first chapter, James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 9 through 15, Lord willing, today. We've been looking at the book of James. James was the brother of Christ, the leader of the church, and like a good pastor, a good leader of the congregation in Jerusalem and around the world, he's addressing the biggest issue that they have facing them right now, and that is people are dying, Christians are dying in 50 AD for their faith. They're facing trials. It's trials unlike that any of us have had to face, though our time on earth isn't over, and that could happen. Nevertheless, the 800-pound gorilla in the room is that people are dying because they're Christians. And James has been talking about, and if you've been with us for these sermons, you know that from verse 2 up through verse 12, James has been talking about trials and facing trials, trials being faced with godly wisdom, that when there are trials, to see them with God's eyes, that in the midst of those trials, God's doing something with us. God's doing something in us to mature us. And you can see it in there in verse 4, so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. In other words, making us stronger. It's not if trials come, but when trials come. Now, last week we saw two case studies in which where there was a trial. It's an interesting, actually, case study, because they're both exact opposites, but they're still the same. But they're still trials, and we looked at. In verse 9, the brother under humble circumstances or in poverty, and then another brother in prosperity. But both of them, exact opposites socially and economically, exact opposites, but both of them, trials. Now, I'm going to start reading there again today because I'm going to talk about that just a little bit as an illustration and one of the points. But here's the thing. When you look at verse 13, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time, it begins, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Okay? So we go from verse 2 through 12 talking about trials, and now here in verse 13, the focus is more on temptations. And at first glance, it looks like James is starting a new topic. He's changing topics. It's turn the page, chapter 2. No, but it's not. And here's the reason. You got your bulletin with you? Look at the back in the sermon notes. You see the word tempted at the top. In verse 13, the word tempted is parazo. Can y'all say that? Parazo. It means temptation. Look at the next word. It means trial. Now, here's what's interesting. The word in verse 2 and in verse 12 talking about tests or trials that God uses is the same word for temptation. They're the same word, parazo. It means temptation or trial, to prove, to try or test for the purpose of ascertaining one's quality, to prove one's character, virtue, or faith. In other words, this one word means both a trial and a temptation. Everybody with me on that? Because it's important that you follow this. It means trial and temptation, but they're different nuances, right? Just like beat. Not B-E-E-T, which is a vile weed that no human being should ever put in their mouth. Spit that out. Beat, B-E-A-T. You can, Bob Ross, anybody remember Bob Ross? Remember him, he's a painter? Remember how he cleaned out his paintbrushes? What did he say, Isaac? Beat the devil out of it. Go beat the devil out of it. And he'd take his brush on his stomach and he'd go, beat the devil out of it. Right? Beat. Or in a competition, if you're having a golf match or bowling or, you know, you can beat somebody, which means better them in score or in performance. You see the different nuance? One of them is actual physical contact, and the other one's just in competition. The same way, same thing is being used here in the word that's used is parazo. But here's what, they're different in nuanced meanings. A trial is not a temptation. A temptation is not a trial, per se, in this passage. But in every trial, there is a temptation. Let me say it again. In every trial, there is a temptation. In every trial that we face, the question is, in the temptation of that trial, will we pursue wickedness and sin, or will we stand righteously for good and truth? You see, every trial, inside that trial, internally there's a temptation. Everybody with me? This 12, verse 2 and 12 is talking about these external trials, right? Trials that come at us from the job layoffs that are coming. Here's the trial. It's an external thing. Well, internally, there becomes a temptation. Do I panic? Do I freak out? Do I get angry? Do I get mad? Do I start throwing things around? Or do I rest in God, that God's going to take care of me? God's going to take care of my family. My friends are going to be with me. It's going to be okay because God is okay with me. And if God is okay with me, I'm going to be okay, you see. You see what I'm saying? The trials, every trial, is if you see a trial from an outward source coming at you, there is an inward temptation that we struggle with inwardly. And that's what we're talking about today. So let me read with that. Verse 9 through 15, this is God's word, so pay attention. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. May the Lord bless to us the reading and hearing of his word. Would you pray with me? So, Father, here we are before you again today. We're facing trials, every one of us. Some of us lost a lot of sleep this past week trying to work out a problem in an office. Others lost a lot of sleep worried about their spouses. Others worried about how they're going to provide for their families. And then there's others who faced a different kind of trial. There's nothing special, nothing hard, nothing wonderful, but still just not a whole lot going on. They're not facing anything terrible. They're not facing anything truly wonderful. It's just kind of the same. And there's a trial too, a trial of complacency and apathy. So we face trials, Father, and we need your help. We need the words that you put in James's mouth to give to us, that they might come, that they might be conceived in us and give birth to righteousness and life. You might drive out evil desire, which conceives in us sin and draws us and takes us to death. Save us, Lord Jesus, today by your holy word, because your word is the power of God unto salvation, and that's what we need. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main teaching. It's right there in verse 13. Go back. God, don't say, God is tempting me. God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James's main teaching here is that God does not tempt us. God does not, absolutely, emphatically, does not tempt us. Now, why is James bringing that up? Why did he need to say that? Well, I just got finished telling you. The word parazo in the original is the same word that's translated trial and temptation. And so when Bible students are reading this passage from James and he has used parazo as a trial and parazo as a temptation, if God's the one that brings the trial, then follow the logic, God must be the one who brings the, Yeah, you see what I'm saying? He's done it linguistically. He's required to bring this up. He must make sure that there's no confusion. And let me make sure that there's no confusion when I say that God brings tests and trials. There are always tests and trials in a fallen world. Every day, all of us face trials in a fallen world. It's just how it works here. Stuff is broke and we live in it. There are other times that there are special tests, special trials that absolutely indeed God brings into our life to test our faith and to grow us spiritually. Can you think of one in the Bible that was a great test that was brought upon one to test his love of God? Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, Isaac, and go up onto a mount that I will show you, right? And offer him there for me. Another. Job, excellent. Another. Jesus Christ, how about that one? Great test, okay? These are not the tests that we're talking about here specifically. What we're saying is these are more external, general, living in a fallen world. I'm a man of flesh living in a broken world, and there are trials. And when those trials come, I face temptation about those trials. That temptation, though, cannot be understood as God tempting us. And here's why. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when? Here's the temptation. Everybody with me? Each one is tempted when? By his own evil desire. Do you see that? Here's where the temptation comes. The temptation comes out of our own evil desires. Our inclinations of our heart. Does anybody remember Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, right before the flood? God said that, the Bible says that God looked down on man and his heart was grieved because what he saw in man was that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. Does anybody remember that? It's in Genesis 6, verse 5. You can look it up later. But right now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 7, and look at a different. Because see, that at that point in time on the earth, corruption filled the place. The only righteous one that was found was Noah. And Noah wasn't righteous for his own acts. The Bible says that Noah was counted as righteous in God's eyes. In the same way that you and I are sinners, but counted as righteous. Noah was wicked, but counted as righteous for the salvation of another, the one that was provided in Christ. Okay? So now in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we read, those who, verse 5, sorry, yeah, 5, Romans, dang it, Romans 8, verse 5, sorry. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Do you see that? Now, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, those 5, 6, 7, those four verses in chapter 8 of Romans has a dark side and a light side. I just want to think about the dark side just for a second. So that would be verse 5 and verse 6. and verse 8. Read the first half of 5. It says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit. I'm sorry, just the first part. The mind of sinful man is death. Then look at verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. God looked upon man and he saw that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. See, that is the fallen flesh. That's the nature of our fallenness. That's the nature of the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam. That's who we are. That's all that we are. Until the Holy Spirit comes and fills us with his Spirit, and then we read, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You see? So, what we're talking about here in this passage is never underestimate, friends, never underestimate the power of our fallen nature. We will run from pain because we're weak. We are weak and we know it. Remember the song, Prone to Wonder? Lord, I what? I feel it. I think I got time. Let me tell you a story. This is a story of two guys that were martyred in 1555 by Bloody Mary. Queen Bloody Mary. Queen Mary, they called her Bloody Mary. The reason she was called Bloody Mary is because she went on a tirade. She launched a war against people like you, Protestants. Catholics were safe, but the Protestants, they were going down, and she was killing them. She was rounding them up like Nero did in 50 AD for James. And she was putting them to death. The way she put them to death was she burned them at the stake. You know how that worked. Put a pole in the ground, built a little stoop on the bottom of the pole, a little tabletop at the bottom of a pole, or about 3 or 4 feet off the ground. A little pole, a little table. So you got a pole, and then you got a little table built around it with some legs. They put these, what they called faggots, kindling, firewood that was doused in whale oil, some kind of accelerant, stacked up underneath the platform, all around about 8 foot out in diameter. And then they would take the people that were going to be sentenced to death by burning, to be burned at the stake, put them up on the little platform, come around behind them with chains, and knock a staple in so that the chain was stapled to the pole to hold them there while they were set on fire. Everything you ever need to know about burning at the stake, right? I even had pictures, but I didn't. Thought, maybe not. A guy named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were caught, tried, and convicted and sentenced to death by burning at the stake. Now, as they're being placed up on these, on the platform to be burned, Hugh Latimer makes this great, noble, epic, courageous declaration that's been recorded for the last 500 years. We learned it in seminary. Everybody can quote it. You know, is it? He says, be of good cheer, Master Ridley. For we shall this day light a fire in England that I pray by God's grace shall never be put out. Yes, noble, grand, lofty, powerful, soul-shaking. Right? But that's not my favorite quote that of the two that were up there on the atop the faggots. Atop the kindling, getting ready to be burned. My favorite quote of the two was actually by Ridley, Nicholas Ridley. Because here's Ridley's quote, and I wrote this down because I didn't want to get it wrong. The executioner's standing behind him. The executioner has his hands behind his back, right? Ridley's hands are bound behind him. And he's chain, got a chain wrapped around him, and he's got the chain, and he's got a staple through the link of the chain and a hammer in one hand and the staple in the other. He's going to drive the staple in, right, to secure him to that post. And somehow Ridley wiggles out one of his hands, and he grabs the executioner's hand, who's holding on to the nail and the chain, and he says to him, make sure I get it right. Knock the staple in hard, good fellow, because flesh will have its course. You know what he's saying? You better nail me to this post, because if you don't, I'm like the first episode of The Flash. I'm out of here, right? I'm gone. I'm going to flee this crazy circus. Never underestimate the power of the flesh when it faces trials and temptation. I mean, even here, these two great martyrs who were standing up and they were willing to die, and they did die, stood the test. But even though they stood the test, they're still acknowledging, getting down to where the rest of us live. You know, it's not Latimer's grand, heroic, noble a quote that really got to me, is the fact that, yes, I may be standing the test, but the whole time I got to fight the flesh to stand firm because of the temptation. So let's move ahead, because our time is fleeting. Let's look at the temptation itself, the temptation of trials. Because, see, go back to James. Notice how this unfolds here. And I've already told you that every trial there is a temptation. And it plays out here as he says, for God cannot be tempted. Verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Dragged away and enticed. Look at your back of your bulletin. A couple of words here I want you to see. One of them is, I want you to look at this word enticed. It's in verse 14. I don't know if you've noticed, but do you see the sexual overtones that are in this passage? You have enticed, which we're going to look at. It means to be seduced. Then in verse 15, you've got conception, and you've got birth, right? And death. Just these overtones, keep in mind. The word enticed is this word delazo. It means to beguile, to allure, or entrap. Now, when delazo is used in combination with this second phrase, which means to be dragged away or ex elco, to be, excuse me, to be delazo and ex elco, it's a hunting term. It literally means to be lured out of safety into exposure where you are then taken as game. This word delazo literally means to be seduced. To be brought to a point that your thought that I might sin is no longer a thought, it's a decision. Everybody with me? That I've come to a resolve, I've come to the point that I have chosen, I will sin. That's what it means to be seduced, okay? Every trial, I said before, every trial we face temptations. The temptation of a trial is always, do I listen to God and let God do his thing with me? Do I conform to what he's called me to, or do I flee and fix it myself? Last week we talked about the rich man and the poor man, the man in poverty and the man in riches. They have their own temptations in their trials. Whether it's poverty or prosperity, all trials have temptations. If the trial was poverty, the temptation is that because I have nothing, the temptation is for me to think that I am nothing. That if I have no money and no influence and no power, then that means I am nothing in this world of any consequence to anybody. The rich man, if the rich man has money, if he has money, and the temptation for him is to think, I am all that. I am somebody because I have more than most. I'm somebody to be reckoned with. And so his issue is more pride, where the other person's issue is more putting himself down or blasting himself for not being all of that. They're trials. And each trial, there's temptation. You know the guys that stand on the corner and beg? They have them here in Greensboro, they have them in Winston. We've got there's a whole community of guys that you can see them. They all work the same corner every day. And you know, here we have, at that corner, if you can use this example, right at that corner, we have rich men and poor men. And I've also often thought, I wonder what that man thinks of me when I drive by and don't give him anything. See, the temptation for the poor would be to see people driving by and go, look at these arrogant, stingy, gringy, miserly, greedy people. I'm dying out here and they're not stopping. See, the temptation is to despise anyone who has more than you do. Right? Stingy, greedy, bonehead in a BMW, idiot in an Infiniti, turkey in a truck. Trial is there for the guy that's driving by that didn't give him anything, too. He drives by and goes, bum, scum, drug addict, alcoholic, indigent. Who is he to stand out here and make all his money off of somebody else's guilt? If I give him $5, he's just going to shoot it in his arm. Well, $5 won't shoot much in your arm from what I understand about the street prices. But you see what I'm saying? Doesn't matter. Listen, one last thing. Even if everything is staying the same, there's temptation when everything stays the same. I read a story one time of a pastor whose name was Sam. Sam was really struggling over everything being the same in his life. He was just bored out of his brain because everything was the same. He said, I preached the same sermon to the same people in the same church at the same time in the same pews. They even sit, all of them sit in the same pew every same Sunday. Just like you do. And he says, it's just the same, same, same. Every day is the same. Heck, I'm drowning in the same. I'm so overwhelmed by the same. You know what? My name is just same without an E. His name was Sam. You missed that part. Now it's time to laugh. Why didn't Sam look at this, look at his congregation like I look at you? And I'm not trying to make myself all perfect and righteous. I mean, I have the same desires. I wish we were having seating problems right now. But you know what? You're my family, and I look forward to getting to stand up here and talk. I look forward to get up here and share the word of God with you. Well, you see, the temptation, even when everything's the same, there's still temptation. So why do we sin? Why do we sin? The word here in the Greek, well, we don't even have to go to the Greek for the sin. You know what sin is? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is doing what God commands us not to do, or not doing what he commands us what? To do. Doing what he says not to, or not doing what he says to do. Either way, it's sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we want to. Look at this other word here. Evil desire. It's in verse 14. His own evil desire. You see, if you go down to verse 15, we're talking about death. Now work your way back. We go from death. Before death came what? Sin. Before sin came what? Desire. Verse 15 says, desire conceives sin. Sin, full grown, gives birth to death. So work your way backwards. Death, before death there was sin. Before sin there was desire. Before desire, how does that desire described in verse 5 to 14? His own desire. My desire. I sin because it began with my own evil desire. I always, when I sin, I've never sinned because the devil made me do it. I did it because I wanted to. You did it because you wanted to. You see, we have this thing about free will. Great confusion in theology and churches across our culture about the definition of free will. We have the word free will, or we have the word free will. Presbyterians are more along the lines of free will. That is, we are free to do whatsoever we will. Whereas on the other hand, folks of the non-denominational stripe, and perhaps some of our Baptist brothers would key more on free will, that my will is absolutely free from all outside coercion or inclination of any sort. I'm absolutely free to choose A or to choose B. I can freely choose. In other words, I am free that I can choose this one or that one, and the choice is mine. I'm absolutely free in that. I don't believe that's what free will means, nor do I believe that's what the Bible teaches, because I just showed you about the sinful mind and the spiritual mind, and both of those do whatever the inclination of their nature is. We always choose according to the strongest inclination of our heart at all times. At every decision you make, every decision I make, we always choose what is the strongest inclination of our heart at the time. I'm trying to lose some weight. Like to be a little less of me at Sarah's wedding. At 10 p.m. on Tuesday, in my cupboard and in my refrigerator are two temptations. One is a carrot stick. Not much of a temptation. In the cupboard, there is peanut butter and jelly. I want to be thinner. I also want to be eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich at 10. I will choose according to the strongest inclination of my heart at 10 p.m. on Tuesday at that moment in time. When my inclination to be thinner at Sarah's wedding is greater than my inclination to be gratified and satisfied by a lovely, beautiful, delicious, sumptuous PB&J with a milk chaser, I'll be thinner. But as long as I'm thinking about PB&J with a milk chaser, I'm not going to be thinner. You see what I'm saying? At every decision, we always choose according to our strongest inclination of our will at the point in time. Why do we sin? It's because you chose to. The Puritans used to use the evil trinity to describe the fallen condition focus. They called it the world, the flesh, and the devil. You all have heard me use that term, yeah? World, the flesh, and the devil. That was a Puritan thing. They called it the evil trinity. The evil trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That the world is a fallen place. That the flesh is weak. And the devil that roams around in the world, roaming around, seeking like a lion whom he will devour, and he devours the weak. And the devil made me do it, according to Flip Wilson. Y'all remember that? No, he didn't. The devil may have tempted you. The flesh, the world may have enticed you. But it was you that let that become the epithumia. Now, this is our key word we're going to stop on. It's good night. It's 11:20. Y'all got to start getting here earlier. Epithumia. Look on the back of your bulletin. Epithumia. We're going to stop here. Do you need a bulletin, honey? All right. The second word, evil desire. Epithumia. Y'all say that with me. I want you to remember this one. Epithumia. Epithumia. It means desire, craving, or lust. A lot of the old translations always translate this word lust. Newer translations say evil desire. It's a little less offensive. Doesn't help any. To crave what is forbidden. Now look at the prefix epi. Any of y'all ever, you've heard of an EpiPen? You know why they call it an EpiPen? Because what's in it is epinephrine, right? And the epinephrine is a word for a drug that covers all allergic reactions, all over. If you get a bee sting, you need an EpiPen if you're allergic to it. If you got peanut allergies and you have an allergic reaction, or you have a shellfish reaction, all of it, EpiPen, take care of it. Why? Because it's above all of us. It works on everything. An epicenter, that's where the forces are strongest, right? When we talk about somebody who's reached the top of the game, we say that they've reached the epitome of their sport or their skills or whatever, right? It's over. That's what epi means. It means to be on, above, or on top of. And here, that means the evil desire at this point means the over desire, the highest desire, the hyper desire. When that hyper desire is to sin, that's when we fall. When the hyper desire is to do right, that's when we stand firm. You see the anatomy of sin starting to take place? The actual commission of the transgression is secondary to when sin is conceived. Sin conceived is in our minds when to do evil has become the over desire. Let me give you a better term. God told Adam and Eve that the day they eat of the tree of the fruit and the knowledge and evil, they will surely what? Die. So if by sin comes death, then the desire to sin is truly a fatal attraction. Can you remember that? This evil desire, it's a fatal attraction. So the question is, and this is where we close, how do I beat that? See, you understand, right? It's not sin to be tempted. Temptation is not a sin. It's not the sin that we're talking about here. When we're talking about ourselves, to be tempted is not the sin. Even to consider the temptation is not the sin. It's when we've got the epithumia. It's when we've taken on and received. It's when we've accepted or determined in our hearts that we have a fatal attraction that we're going to act on. That's when sin's conceived right there. And when sin is given birth, that means we actually commit the act. And when we commit the act, that gives birth to death. Now, how does that happen? We don't die because we cheat on our taxes. We don't die because we do some obscene gesture at some guy in traffic. We don't die right then. It's the same way that God said it to Adam and Eve. They didn't die when he said, you eat the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're going to die. Did they die right then? But did they die? You betcha. Everything around them starts to die. Remember what Adam said? This woman that you gave me. Death of relationship with God was first. Death of relationship with his wife was second. Death of the relationship with creation, because all day you'll eat, you'll toil and labor and sweat by the sweat of your brow, right? Death with creation. Death in hope. Death in trust. Death death in his purity. Death in his white soul died, right? Now, I know and you know that in order for us to avoid sin, it is not enough for us to simply say no. Right? Is that enough for you? Does that work? Y'all ever try that? Just say no. You remember that, Nancy Reagan? Just say no. Just say no. It was like, I wish it were that easy, but it's not. How about accountability? I'm going to be accountable to Matt. Matt, I'm going to be accountable to you, okay? I want you to watch my life and make sure I don't sin, all right? So you handle it. Does that work? No, it's not going to work. Why? Because Matt's going to suck at that job. You want to know why? Because he's going to get tired of watching me because he's got to watch himself. He ain't got time to worry about me. I want to go see a movie. I don't want to watch him. He's boring. He works all the time. He works 80 hours a week. He's never at home. It doesn't work. How are we going to survive this? How do we avoid sin? Let me give you a quote, and I stole this from Tim Keller, and he stole it from Thomas Chalmers, and it's a great quote. Thomas Chalmers, his greatest sermon was in 1840, and he is talking about this matter of evil desires and having overcoming evil desires, and he said, "The only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul," right? The only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show the soul an object even more beautiful. The only way to break the hold of evil desires of which you've been seduced, the only way to break those evil desires is to show your soul a more beautiful thing. Behold the more beautiful thing. Friends, nobody on this earth has ever loved you like this. Nobody. Spouses notwithstanding. Parents notwithstanding. They don't love you, Rachel, as much as he does. No offense. They can't. But they're loved just as much as you are by him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, look at him. Do you look at him during the week? The next time pornography pops up in the middle of the night on your as you're on the internet and you look at it and go, look at Jesus. Look at him coming. Look at Jesus laying aside his glory to come after us. Look at him loving sinners. Look at him coming into the world and living a perfect life for you. Look at him calling disciples to himself and loving them and taking them in as his own children. Disciples just like you. Look at him loving Judas that he knew was going to betray him, and he loved him to the very end. Just like you. Look at him living the perfect life. And yet he was arrested and beaten. He was beaten. Crown of thorns, 39 lashes. Look at him nailed to a cross. Look at him bleeding. All of that for you and for me. All of that. Look at him dying in your place. Look at him laid in a grave paying your penalty. Look at him raised from the dead. Look at him raised from the dead and hear God declaring, "Your debt is paid in full for you." Look at him coming back. For you. Look at him ascended to the Father where he intercedes what? For you. Look at him coming back in clouds of glory for you to take you to his Father's house forever. Oh, friends, don't you see? You want to stop sinning? Look unto Jesus. Look at this greater beauty. Not this, a greater attraction, a beautiful heart love attraction, and walk away from the fatal attraction. Amen? Amen? Let's eat. Elders, would you come? Heavenly Father, I'm inviting a bunch of black-hearted sinners up here to this table. And that would be heresy were it not for your sacrifice of atonement. Because there's no one in this room who has escaped the curse of death from sin. There's not a person going to come up here that deserves it. But there are a lot of people in this room. In fact, everyone that comes to this table comes because you paid for their entrance fee to this table. The Bible says we ought to examine ourselves before we come. Well, this passage today, Father, has thrown me down on the ground and made me consider my evil desires. Right now, Father, in our repentance as we come to this table, I want to ask every person to consider every evil desire in every way, everyone here, that you love something other than God, more than God. Everything in your life that you love more than God, other than God. It can be money, work, success, your business, your career. It can be your children. It can be sex. It can be your physique. It can be your looks. It can be your car. It can be anything. Any false lover God with a little g that you love more than the true living God. We set that godless thing before you now and beg your forgiveness in the name of Christ by the nail-printed, blood-shed hands of him that stands and intercedes before you for us. But in his name we come. Lord, set this bread apart. Set this wine juice apart for our holy consumption. And as we consume him, Father, may the Holy Spirit come today and consume us with an holy desire to live in righteousness and sin no more. If there is anyone here that doesn't know Christ, this is not a table for them. Instead of bread and juice, take up Christ by faith. As the plates are passed, you don't let this day pass away from you without calling on the name of the Lord and surrendering your life to him, and there'll be a place for you at this table next week. But all who know him and love him and trust in him for their righteousness, I bid you come and welcome. Amen. Jesus.